Well, I invite you to open your Bible this morning to the 11th Psalm. And we're going to go in a different direction from what we've been going in these last several Sundays as we have been talking about various parts of the Apostles' Creed. But I don't know about you, but I sense that the church, not only this church, not only this wonderful local expression of God's church known as Berean, but I sense that the church across America is depressed, is discouraged, is maybe even somewhat despondent. And so on Monday of this week, and then on Tuesday of this week, and then on Wednesday of this week, and then on Thursday of this week, and on Friday of this week, and on Saturday of this week, and this morning, I've been reading the 11th Psalm. And so if I have had to immerse myself in the 11th Psalm, I feel like you should immerse yourself in the 11th Psalm. And so I want to read it in our hearing, where David, who, by the way, is in the court of King Saul. David is not yet king when these words are written. But now we're coming to that point in the life of David and in the reign of Saul where David is on the rise because God's hand is upon him, and Saul is on the decrease, and anyone that's in power wants to hang on to power. And Saul is not ready yet to give up that power. And so David writes this psalm at the beginning of Saul's pursuit of him, when David becomes clearly the enemy of King Saul. And he writes these words in Psalm 11, "In the Lord put I my trust." Where's your trust? Your trust in an election outcome? Is your trust in your candidate that didn't win? In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, and you might put your finger there just so you can remind yourself of what it says as we work our way through the 11th Psalm. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 16, the Apostle Paul instructed his flock at Ephesus, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan's most insidious fiery dart is the piercing arrow of doubt. Satan wants you to believe this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are one of the redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan wants you to believe that God doesn't really care about you. Satan wants you to believe that the sin that you committed, no matter how slight or how grievous, has alienated you from God and that God no longer cares about you. Satan wants you to believe that the direction of the country is going in such a bad way that there is no hope, there is no reason for joy, there is no reason for faith, there is no reason for confidence. These are the fiery darts of the wicked. I like how the Apostle Paul uses the term wicked. I wonder if he read Psalm 11. The reality is the Apostle Paul probably had all 150 Psalms memorized. That might be a good start for us. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, when he said, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, not only means Satan there, not only means the devil, but without question he, if you'll notice in Psalm 11, 2, the wicked bend their bow. The wicked in verse number 6, upon whom God shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. It is the wicked in verse 5, and him that loves violence that God's soul hates. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all, not some, all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan's most insidious fiery dart is the piercing arrow of doubt. It is not an arrow which inflicts a fatal wound on the body, much worse than that. It is an arrow, this piercing arrow of doubt, that produces a fatal wound on the soul, producing a lifeless life of fear and anxiety. I think it would be better to be dead than to live a life of lifeless fear and anxiety. And I fear that there are many in the Church of Jesus Christ, not only this church, but because I'm your pastor, I can only be mostly concerned about you. I fear that there are many in Berean Baptist Church who are living a lifeless life of fear and anxiety because you've not yet learned to use the shield of faith to quench the fiery arrow of doubt that pierces the soul and sucks the life out of you. The 11th Psalm is Ephesians 6:16 illustrated. This is why I love the Bible. The Bible doesn't just give us words. The Bible gives us God's words, and God is an artist. God is a painter of pictures. Have you ever seen a beautiful sunset? And you just got to get your phone out and take a picture of it, which doesn't do it justice, but you take the picture anyway. My son and I are up one day last week at 5:15 in the morning, standing in our night clothes on the deck, freezing, watching a moon turn red. And here I have my silly iPhone out, and I'm going to take a picture of this thing. It was awful. It was just awful. I posted it on Facebook anyway, because I wanted you to know I was up early. God paints these beautiful pictures. And God paints beautiful pictures in His Word. And so God doesn't just say to us, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He paints us a picture of how that is done. When my mother would tell me to do things as a child, and on the fifth attempt, and me not getting it, she would say, do I have to draw you a picture? Yes, you have to draw me a picture. God draws us a picture of how to take the shield of faith and quench the fiery arrow of doubt when the wicked assails us with it. What is the psalmist concerned about? His primary, he asks two questions here. The first one is, how say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? We'll deal with that in a moment. But the second question is in the third verse, and this is the question he's answering in the psalm. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many of us are saying about the direction of this country, all the foundations have just been destroyed. The foundations of truth and righteousness and justice and morality, the foundations have been destroyed. Note that this verse doesn't say when the foundations are destroyed. It says if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I don't know about you, but my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the outcome of the election that went my way. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. You sing the same hymn as I sing. Jesus' name. Paul in the book of Ephesians will also say that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Yes, we see the morality of our nation crumbling. Yes, we see the foundations of law rooted in the law of God crumbling. We see these foundations all around us crumbling, but that was never the foundation you were built upon. It is the foundation of a moral, good people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And yes, we ought to grieve the state of immorality in our nation, especially when it's written into our laws. But for the church, for the people of God, our foundation is not the nation. Our foundation is the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've got some bad news for you. Jesus is not an American. Jesus is not a Russian. Jesus is not a Ukrainian. Jesus is not, dare I say it, Sam, a Chaldean. I said it. Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and his reign is not dependent upon the direction, positive or negative, of any nation. He overrules it all. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question. That's the question you're asking. Because you are seeing the foundations of everything that you've known come crashing down. This is a different America than the one I grew up in. We're seeing the foundations destroyed. But here's what I want us to all to understand this morning. The foundation upon which you must be assured that you are built is the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Therefore, will not we fear, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea? Why? Because my foundation is Christ, and as long as I am in Christ, my anchor holds within the veil. It holds. And so the foundations upon which the righteous stand are being destroyed, those foundations of righteousness, justice, and truth. But note that the righteous Lord, however, has not been defeated. Down in verse 7, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance, that is his face, looks upon the upright. The foundations may be destroyed, and the righteous may be asking, what are we going to do? But God is not affected by the foundations all crumbling. All of the foundations can crumble. He holds. But not only the foundations upon which the righteous stand have been destroyed, but the weakness of the righteous has been exposed. Don't you feel vulnerable in these days? I feel a bit vulnerable. I'm glad that I don't have to go to an office and talk with, and I use this word in a general way, I don't use it in an offensive way at all, but I'm glad I don't have to go to an office and sit with pagan people for eight hours a day. And by pagan, I mean unbelieving people, people who don't love the Lord, and listen to them talk. Because in that environment now, you repeat a biblical value, like marriage is between one man and one woman. You simply quote the Bible verse that Jesus said in Matthew 19, in the beginning he created them male and female, not 19 different genders. He created them male and female. You go to your office and you talk that way, and you're immediately ostracized. You find yourself on the bottom of, I started to say totem pole, but that will get me into trouble too in this politically correct age. It'll always be the Cleveland Indians. They can call themselves the Guardians all they want. I'm too big a baseball fan to say anything other than Indian. But anyway, you go into your office, you go into the public square, you go anywhere outside of this place. Sadly, there are those inside of this place, inside of this room this morning, that have the mistaken, blinded idea that you can make yourself anything you want to be. Let me pastorally say to you, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. So on the one hand, you say, why do people have this attitude, this gender dysphoria? The God of this world has blinded their minds, but there's another part of it. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, to cause them to believe the lie. Church, America is a nation under wrath. You say to me, Pastor, why is it all so topsy-turvy? Why is it so upside down? God has removed his glory from this nation, and it is under wrath, and there is blindness. You say, why can't people see how foolish it is to say that a boy can be a girl and a girl can be a boy? How come people can't see how foolish it is to have a big boy competing as a swimmer and defeating all the girls, who, by the way, he never made it more than fourth in his swimming competitions as a male, but when he transitions, now he's beating all the girls. I wonder why. Why do people glorify that? The answer is, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's the wrath of God. When you stand for biblical values, not just moral values, but when you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and biblical values, you will have the world say to you, why don't you go away? Why don't you flee as a bird to your mountain? As those around David in King Saul's court are saying at the end of verse 1, why don't you just go away? Why don't you run? And sadly, that seems to be the default action on the part of many, many Christians, as we want to stick our heads in the sand and we just want to run away, flee. Flee as a bird. Birds are quite weak and vulnerable, the little ones anyway. And don't you sometimes, in the middle of this culture that has become so immoral and so dark, don't you just feel vulnerable and weak? Listen to my Savior. Listen to your Savior say to you in Matthew 6, behold the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't lay out seed and plant. They don't reap what they've sown. They don't gather into barns. They don't have a Kroger that they can go to get what they need. That's our modern day barn. Yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. And then I love what Jesus says. Are you not much better than them? Are you better than a sparrow? If your Heavenly Father is going to take care of little birds, isn't He going to take care of you? Flee as a bird, your enemies say. Flee as a bird, the wicked say. Get away, go away. Let us do our thing. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I don't want to hear about your God. I don't want to hear about your Bible. I don't want you cramming your morality down my throat. It's interesting. They've had no problem cramming their morality down ours. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But that pressure comes on us and we feel weak and we feel vulnerable like a little bird. And we have to remind ourselves that our Heavenly Father feeds little birds. Our Heavenly Father cares for little birds. So what can the righteous do? Two answers to the question, what can the righteous do? Number one, they can flee in fear. You can run. You can be overwhelmed with the anxiety that comes from attempting to live a godly life in an ungodly culture. You can flee. You can listen to the siren song of worldly seducers who pressure you to flee from the enemy into the safe arms of compromise. That's really what the world is saying to us. Why don't you just see it our way? And it's coming here in America. It's been this way around the world for the Church of Jesus Christ for generations. But here in America, it's coming where by force of law, we're going to be made to see it their way. That's when the wheats will be separated from the tares. And so the enemy pressures you. Even your friends who you think are godly, your Christian friends will come alongside and say, can't you just tone it down a little bit? Can't you just live and let live? Do you really have to always be talking about what the Bible says about transgenderism, about abortion, about these things? Can't you just tone it down? Can't you just compromise? Can't you just go along to get along? That's the same as fleeing. Silence is fleeing. This is Sanballat and Tobiah. You'll have to read the book of Nehemiah. But this is Sanballat and Tobiah enticing Nehemiah to leave the great work of building the wall, to come down, to reach a compromise with them. And I still love what Nehemiah said to these two guys. He said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. We cannot, as the Church of Jesus Christ, allow the world to dictate to us the message we're going to proclaim and how firm we're going to stand upon the truths of the Word of God. We cannot let it happen. We are doing a great work. We cannot come down. We must bring the world up. We must not go down to the world. We must stand firm on this message. What are we fleeing from? Well, again, to repeat what we said at the beginning, fleeing from this insidious arrow of doubt, this fiery dart of doubt. You see it there. At the beginning of verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. And what is that arrow aiming at? You see the word there at the end of verse 2, heart. You see the word in verse 1, soul. Heart and soul. What is the wicked aiming at? The wicked is not intent on simply destroying you physically. It's worse than that. They're aiming at your soul. They want to dishearten you. And I sense on this Sunday after the election, there are a lot of Christians who are just disheartened. And I warned you last Sunday not to put your hope in an outcome of an election. Our joy is not rooted in the things this world decides to do. Our joy is rooted in the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, which never changes. But the wicked is aiming at your soul. He's aiming at your heart. He's not so much interested in killing you physically as much as he is in disheartening you. And the worst thing that can happen to the world is a disheartened church. We need a church that is joyful, and we need a church that is hope-filled. We need a church that recognizes that God is completely in control, but the wicked want to destroy your soul. How do they do this? Did you notice in verse 2 it says at the end of the verse that they may privily shoot? Been a long time since you heard the word privily, but you called this old guy to be your pastor who happens to love the Authorized Version. Privily simply means in secret. It means to be taken by stealth. It means to be, it's a surprise attack. Sanballat and Tobiah in the book of Nehemiah didn't originally present themselves to Nehemiah as enemies of Nehemiah. They presented themselves as friends of the cause of Nehemiah, but from the very beginning, they had the ulterior motive of thwarting everything Nehemiah was attempting to do for God. I'm telling you that the fiery dart of the wicked will come from the place you least expect it, which is why you and I must be on our guard. We must take the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. We need all of the armor because the surprise attack is what we have to be most aware of, most sensitive to. And so what can the righteous do? They can flee in fear. But secondly, and most importantly, they can rest in faith. The bulk of this psalm, beginning in verse number 4, shifts the attention from the righteous and the wicked. You see the wicked in verse 2, the righteous in verse 3, to the Lord in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, the Lord in verse 7. Where is your faith resting today? Well, David's faith, as he tunes out those who are saying to him, why don't you flee as a bird to your mountain? Why don't you run? No, he stands, but what does he stand upon? What are the foundations that he's standing upon? All of the other foundations are crumbling, and it looks like I got nothing to stand upon. He's standing in and on the Lord. And beloved, that's where we have to stand today. What does he tell us about the Lord? Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. What is he doing there? By the way, verse 4 is all of Habakkuk. You remember Habakkuk? You better remember Habakkuk. Habakkuk takes part of this verse. And at the end of Habakkuk 2, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Silence in your Bible always portends the outpouring of the wrath of God. So David is saying two things here about the Lord being in his temple. Number one, the Lord is in his holy temple because he is preparing to pour out his wrath on the wicked. Beloved, it is not up to us to pour out our wrath on the wicked. God already has it under control. Read Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath of God, because God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. The Lord is in his holy temple. Do you know where the Lord was on election night when you were, when I was wringing my hands? He was in his holy temple. And what is he doing there? He is preparing bowls of wrath to rain down, in verse 6, snares, fire, brimstone, a horrible tempest upon the wicked. That's what he's doing. That's where the Lord is. So the Lord is in his holy temple. But he's not only there preparing wrath. The Bible says that the Lord is in his holy temple, and seated at his right hand is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he elevated there. He elevated his Son to his right hand so that he might have all authority, all power over principalities and powers. But more than that, the Bible says Jesus Christ ever lives at the right hand of his Father to make intercession for us. The Lord is in his holy temple. What is he doing there? You have the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand of his Father praying for you. Oh, it's wonderful to have your pastor pray for you. It's wonderful to have the pastor's people pray for him. But isn't it awesome to know that right at this very moment and continuing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without a break, without any exhaustion whatsoever, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for you. He's praying for you. What is he praying? Father, give them faith to hold up that shield of faith, to quench the insidious fiery arrow of doubt that is plaguing them. Father, the circumstances of their lives causing them to doubt. God, give them faith. Give them strength. Help them to persevere. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've got some bad news for you this morning. You will have tribulation in this world until you get to heaven. It is not the job of the church to make the world a better place. It is the job of the church to call the lost and the elect out of the world so that they can be translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're two at home here. Much of the reason for your doubt, much of the reason for your anxiety is you're too at home here. You have your stakes driven down deep here, and you think that this world is all it's all about. No, I've been made for another world. My Savior said, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus desires to take us out of this world, not to make the world a better place. But we have our hopes too much in this world. The Lord is in his holy temple. And what's happening there? The sacrificial, intercessory, mediatorial work of my Savior is happening there as he pleads for me. In the presence of his Father, he's praying for me. He's praying for you. And what should be our response? Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. In the wake of this Tuesday's election, there's too much noise coming from the church about, Stop it. Stop it. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, and let patience have her perfect work. Just be patient. Don't rage. Don't say, we're going to fix this, we're going to fight this, we're going to recount. Stop it. That is not becoming of the people of God. It just isn't. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. His kingdom isn't of this world. I'm looking forward to the day when Revelation 11 is fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the second part of verse number 4. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. It's still in the heavens. What is God doing on his throne? He's controlling every event of history, so that even the evil that men do works for the good of his people and God's eternal purpose of gathering together in one all things in Christ so that we might be to the praise of his glory. You say, Pastor, what in the world is God doing? God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. It's as simple as that. You say, but look at all this evil. God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. Yes, but proposition three, God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. Yes, but abortion, God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. The Lord is on his throne. His throne is in the heaven. No one can remove him from that throne. From that throne, he is directing every bit of the minutiae of your life. You went to bed last night and you closed your eyes. Some of you might have had a bit of insomnia. Some of you might not have had a good rest. But many of us put our heads on the pillow and we were in an unconscious state for 6 to 8 hours, had no clue what was going on around us. Not one of us were reminding ourselves to keep our lungs breathing air, our hearts beating blood. God takes care of the minutiae of your lives, things you don't even think about. God is taking care of. If God can keep your lungs breathing air, don't you think he can superintend and supersede all of the evil that is going on in the world and use it for your good? Use it for his glory. That's exactly what he's doing on his throne. And what should be our response to that? Praise. To the praise, Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of his glory. We need to just praise the Lord. Why? Because down there in verse 7, the righteous Lord loves righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is justice in action. Righteousness has fallen in the streets in our culture. There's no question about that. But God's righteousness prevails. Righteousness is doing right with the right defined as God defines it. Defined by God's word and God's law. Not defined by that which mankind deems is right. Not defined by the last verse of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No, what is right is whatever this book says is right. Whether the world agrees with it or not, whether you agree with it or not, it is right. And the only hope you have of being reconciled to God is to have the perfect righteousness of God that comes from being totally and completely obedient to his law and living in conformity to his will. I don't know about you, but that's bad news. I haven't lived in perfect conformity to his will, even this day. Have we thought the things we ought to have thought? Have we thought things we ought not to have thought? Have we done things we ought not to have done? And so, if my hope is that I perfectly obey God and completely and perfectly conform to his will in every aspect of my life, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. That's Romans 3:10. You got to fast forward to Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Not that the problem was with the law, it's with me. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. Aren't you glad he didn't condemn you? He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. Why did you do this, God? So that, Romans 8:3, now we're Romans 8:4, I think, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Jesus changed places with me. He takes my sin. I receive his perfect righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my obedience to the law, but the righteousness, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. This is where we began. So now that we're back at the beginning, you know we're near the end, and I'm going to close my Bible to give you hope. It means nothing, however. The clock up here is broke. I took that as a sign from God I could go as long as I wanted. The good news is, you don't have to earn this perfect righteousness. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We end where we began. I said to you, Ephesians 6:16 is illustrated in Psalm 11. Above all, taking the shield of faith. What faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whose faith is it? I quoted it to you. Paul says in Philippians 3, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. This faith that I take as a shield of faith is not something I just gin up. It's not something I get my head around and say and just convince myself that everything's going to be all right. Oh, no, 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 no. It is the faith of Christ that caused him to perfectly live in obedience to his Father that is given to me as a gift of grace. It is the faith of Christ. Now, tragically, and this is why I get accused of being King James only, but tragically, you have a translation that takes that verse in Philippians 3, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. You have a translation that says faith in Christ. I don't know about you, but in and of are not the same thing. It's not my faith in Christ. There are other places in your Bible where it talks about placing your faith in Christ. This is not one of them. This says it is the faith of Christ. It is the faith that belongs to Christ, that has been given to me as a gift. And beloved, dear ones, church, Jesus Christ has granted you everything you need for life and godliness in a dark and decaying world. He's granted you everything. It is his faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's his faith. It's his work. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affections where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The Lord is on his throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. What is your Savior doing at the right hand of the Father? He's pleading for you. He's praying for you. Charles Spurgeon says of this wonderful text, David's answer to the question, what can the righteous do, would be the counter question, what can't they do? When prayer engages God on our side and when faith secures the fulfillment of the promise, what cause can there be for flight, however cruel and mighty our enemies? What do you say we go out of here today wielding the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit? Let the world do what the world does. Let the foundations crumble all around us, but let us trust firmly to the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith has been given to us as a gift, so that this insidious arrow of doubt and anxiety can be quenched by his finished work on the cross. O Holy Father, make the word live to us. Father, I am a physician of souls this morning. I know that there are cast down souls in this room because of the state of our culture. Oh God, would you direct our thoughts heavenward? Would you direct our thoughts up to where the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord sits on his throne? Would you direct our thoughts there? And would you grant to us the shield of faith, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can quench these insidious arrows of doubt? Don't let the evil one triumph over our souls. Thank you that you are the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Would you draw us by your Holy Spirit so that we might return to the shepherd and bishop of our soul, who is our shepherd, who makes us lie down in green pasture, leads us beside still waters, restores our soul. Oh God, restore the souls of your wounded saints this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.